Now we've seen some pretty wealthy cities in our study of the churches at Asia Minor. And the last one we study, the church at Laodicea, is not least by any stretch of the imagination in its wealth. Laodicea was located on the borders of Phrygia, the eastern edge of Asia. And it is located on a plateau in a narrow glen overlooking a broad plain, a plain on which flows the Meander River down westward toward the Aegean Sea. The city was built to act as a fortress and guard that glen, command the glen. But its strategic location near a tributary to the Meander River also made it a key commercial location, because every bit of the commerce that flowed down that river passed by the city of Laodicea. So it was a strong commercial center. In addition to that, three major trade routes converged on the city of Laodicea, making it one of the richest cities in the ancient world. This city was wealthy beyond description. Now, wealth often brings with it self-sufficiency and a spirit of independence. And that's what happened to the people of Laodicea. In 60 AD, many cities in Asia were leveled by a major earthquake. Most of those cities appealed to Rome for aid in rebuilding the buildings in their cities. Laodicea was offered assistance by Rome in rebuilding their city, and they refused it. They said, "We can take care of ourselves. We have the money to rebuild our own city. We're rich. We don't need anything from anybody. We can take care of ourselves." And they did. They rebuilt the city of Laodicea more beautiful than it had been before, and they did it without a trace of outside assistance or aid of any kind. They were of the opinion that their money could buy anything. They needed no help from anybody. Now, attitudes of the cities we've studied have oftentimes rubbed off on the churches of Jesus Christ in those cities, as we've seen on a number of occasions. And that's exactly what happened to the church at Laodicea. This church had a rich spiritual heritage. The Apostle John visited on many occasions and preached there. The Apostle Paul, in all probability, had been there. He knew these people. In fact, he wrote them a letter. Turn back to the book of Colossians for a moment. Chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 16. It says, "And this epistle is read among you, when it is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, we don't have that epistle in our Bibles. At least some scholars think we don't. Other scholars think we do. You say, "We do? Well, where is it?" I don't find any book in the Bible called the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the church at Laodicea. But many people feel that the book of Ephesians was what we call a cyclical letter, a letter that was intended for a number of churches to be passed from one to the other, and the earliest copy we have happened to have the name of the Ephesians on it, but it too was intended for the Laodiceans. And that well may be, the Epistle to the Ephesians may be the letter Paul was talking about in Colossians 4:16. If so, they had a letter in their cabinet on the wall in that church written by the great Apostle Paul. But the church of Laodicea had somehow or other been so identified with the city of Laodicea that it had lost its distinctiveness and its distinguishing features. It was a church that was lukewarm. Look at the condition of this church that Christ finds in verses 14 to 17. And I'd like to begin down in verse 17, because that's the thing we've been talking about. "Thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing." Now, this wasn't the population of Laodicea at large saying this. This is the church of Jesus Christ at Laodicea. "We are rich. We are increased with goods, and we have need of nothing." We're all right. Nothing wrong with us. Why, we don't lack any money. We have all the money we need to do all the programs we want to carry on. We have all the ability, we have all the talent on our staff we need, we have all the strength and wisdom we need. We can take care of ourselves. We don't need anything from anybody. We don't need any help from anyone else. They were self-sufficient. They felt like they were up to every circumstance. They could handle any problem. They could do it. We can do it ourselves. That was the theme song of the Church of the Laodiceans. You know, there's an interesting principle that affluence and self-sufficiency often leads to what we might call self-satisfaction. You know, as long as we're thinking that we can take care of ourselves and we don't need anything from anybody, we don't need anybody else, soon we begin to lose sight of what our needs really are. Once we believe we can meet our own needs, soon we begin to overlook our needs. And we lose the ability to even evaluate ourselves honestly. We become smug and complacent and indifferent and lethargic and insensitive to our own shortcomings and satisfied with ourselves the way we are. That's what often happens in an affluent society and in an affluent church. Pretty soon we're saying things like, there's nothing wrong with us. I don't know why that preacher keeps telling us we need to grow, or that the things in our lives that need to be changed. Because there's really nothing wrong with us. We don't need any improvement. We don't need any growth. Why, we're as good as any other Christians. We're probably a cut above the average. We're better than most. And as a result, our mediocrity becomes a source of pride to us. Affluence and self-sufficiency leads to smugness and self-satisfaction. And that's exactly what happened in the church at Laodicea. Self-satisfaction and spiritual stagnation. Listen to our Lord's criticism of this church in verse 15. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now it's interesting that most of the things the Lord says to the church at Laodicea, as in the other letters, come directly out of the situation and culture and background of the day. The church at Laodicea was bordered on the north about 6 miles, or the city of Laodicea, by the city of Hierapolis, a city that was famous for its hot springs with high mineral content of great medicinal value, and people flocked to Hierapolis for healing. A little to the east of Laodicea was the city of Colossae, known for its cold, clear, refreshing waters. Hot springs to the north, cold waters to the east. But you know what happened to those hot waters that came down from Hierapolis? They flowed across a plateau, and just right across the ridge from the city of Laodicea, they fell off of a cliff about 300 feet in height. And the people, some people, particularly visitors to the city, would go over and look at these cliffs all stained with the minerals from the water, and they would think this would be great water for a hot bath and medicinal value, and they would get in, it would be lukewarm. Or sometimes visitors would see this water flowing over and think, oh, what cool, refreshing water, and they would take a drink of it, and with the high mineral content and the lukewarmness, they would spew it out of their mouths. That water flowing over that falls was neither hot to heal those who were sick, nor cold to refresh those that were weary. And when you put lukewarm water in your mouth, it's about the most nauseating thing you can think of. Now, some people don't think so. My wife likes lukewarm water, but I don't. I can remember when I was visiting Singapore in 1971. I had gone out to a Chinese restaurant to eat with a pastor host for whom I had preached that evening. And he knew of a nice little Chinese restaurant back off the beaten path that nobody knew about that was excellent. So we went in. The food was pretty good. But I had never been served beverage like I had in that restaurant. They served tea, as most Chinese restaurants do, but they served it in a glass rather than in a cup. And the first sip of it almost made me sick. It was lukewarm tea. Now, I like iced tea, and I like hot tea. But I don't like lukewarm tea. And I thought, this tea is really almost cold. I better drink it down quickly before it gets any colder, because the cooler it got, the worse it tastes. So I drank the whole glass down. Would you know it, the waitress was back and filled the cup again with another glass of lukewarm tea. And me being as stupid as I am and not having any sense at all, thought to myself, I've got to drink this tea down while it's at least warm before it gets cold and it's worse yet. So I drank it again, and would you know, she came back and filled the glass again with lukewarm tea. You know, it took me about 5 glasses before I decided I wasn't going to drink any more of that stuff. Almost made me sick. People get nauseated with lukewarm liquids, and that's what Jesus is saying here about the church at Laodicea. You aren't cold, you aren't hot, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, this isn't very nice, and you may not think I ought to talk like this in a Sunday evening service, but you know what that word spew out means? Vomit. That's exactly what it means. Jesus said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus was nauseated. He was disgusted. He was distressed over the spiritual situation in the church at Laodicea. It was a sickening assembly. They had become mediocre and stagnant and complacent, and he was fed up with it. He was nauseated over their superficiality and their forms and their rituals that were empty of any life and warmth and love and feeling. And it was loathsome to him. Their Sunday-only sort of Christianity that made no impact on their lives the rest of the week made him want to regurgitate. It was lifeless. It was empty. There was no enthusiasm. There was no sense of urgency to reach a lost world. There was no burning love in their hearts for God or for one another or for the lost. And the whole thing was rather sickening. You know, I'm afraid there are lots of Christians around today, at least professing Christians, that are very much like the Christians in the church at Laodicea. And if only they could see themselves as the Lord Jesus sees them and describes them in this particular passage of Scripture. Unfortunately, in most cases, Christians who are like this really can't sense it. They don't see it. They're spiritually blinded to it. They just can't come to grips with their own spiritual condition. And it happens even in doctrinally sound churches, churches that believe and preach the Word of God, such as ours. People may be saved. I mean, they've come to know Christ. They've accepted Him as Savior from sin. And they come occasionally when it's convenient, like on Sunday morning particularly. They don't spend any time in the Word of God the rest of the week. They're not feeding themselves from the Word. Their prayer life is empty and cold and meaningless. Can't point really to any answers, any significant answers to prayer in their spiritual experience at all. They seldom ever talk about Jesus Christ. Never witness to a lost person. Sin has its grip on their lives, and they can't seem to shake that sin, and they just go on day after day after day in this mediocre Christian life. The Lord Jesus would rather have them ice cold. That's what He says. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Isn't that something for the Lord to say that? He'd rather have them ice cold than lukewarm. You know why? Because lukewarm Christians can't see their problem. They don't understand their need. They're blinded to their own spiritual condition. They do enough to feel satisfied that they've bought God off and paid their dues to Him and done sufficient, and therefore they're blinded that God has something far more for them, far more exciting and precious and radiant and real. They just can't see it. Lukewarm Christians are blinded to it. They think they're doing their duty to God, and they're blinded to their real condition. He says, because you say you're rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, but look at the last part of verse 17. You know not. There's the problem right there. You know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, I'm sure this is characteristic of Christians all over the world tonight. How many of you met people who go to church, but going to church or even serving on a board in a church is really nothing more than serving on a as an officer of a local service club or being on the city council or something like that. It's just part of their service to the community. Keeps up the good image. It's good for business. And Jesus Christ is not a living reality that's transformed their lives. And the fruit of the Spirit, God's love and God's joy and God's peace are not part of their daily experience. And when the preacher does preach a sermon that affects them, they're probably the last ones to hear it or realize that God may be trying to say something to them through it. You know, that's one of the things that grieves me more than any other single thing. I don't usually have people in my mind when I preach sermons. I mean, honest, I don't. I know a lot of you think that I do. You tell me, you know, boy, you must have been peeping in our window this week, you know, something like that. You know, I really don't. I just know my needs and my shortcomings and my wife's and my children's, and I preach to them, and you get in on it, see? But the one thing I think that grieves me more than any other single thing about a Bible teaching ministry is that the people who need it least are usually the ones who take it to themselves and say, boy, that one was for me. And the ones who need it most go out and never even begin to think that God may be trying to say something to them. Don't even begin to think that maybe God intended that message for them in their spiritual need. That's lukewarmness. If you come to church week after week after week and you go out and say, boy, you really gave it to them today, didn't he? I wonder when he's going to say something I need. I mean, if that is your reaction, pretty much, you probably have to admit you're in this lukewarm category. You don't know your needs. You don't know, Jesus says, that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You say, well, are these people even saved? Well, I really don't know. I can't answer that question. I'm of the opinion that some of them probably were. They probably had come to know Christ, and some of them probably hadn't. I mean, they thought they could buy anything, and they probably also thought they could buy God. And they thought that that dollar or $5 or whatever it was they put in the offering plate was enough to get them into heaven. Because they did a few good deeds and went to church on Sunday morning when it was convenient, that was all they needed. You know, I'll pay, God, I'll pay. Here's my five. You know, I can take care of it. You don't need to give me anything. And they missed the whole point of eternal salvation, that there isn't one single thing we can do or give to God that can earn our salvation. It's given freely by God's grace, and it's accepted by faith when we acknowledge our need of it. And I'm sure with the mentality in the church at Laodicea, there were some who were unsaved. I'm absolutely certain of it. But maybe some of them had come to know Christ in days past. The only problem was they hadn't grown in their knowledge of Him. They really didn't know Him intimately. He wasn't an important part of their lives. They didn't think about Him moment by moment through the day or allow Him to be a part of their everyday experience. And their hearts that were once aflame with the love of Jesus Christ had now grown cold. They were carnal. They were dominated by the flesh and fleshly motives. They were living for the things of the world. Of course, whether they were unbelievers or believers, they looked and acted pretty much alike. Carnal Christians and unbelievers, religious unbelievers, you can hardly tell the difference. I mean, they just live the same way. And here's a church filled with them. Some unbelievers, religious unbelievers, and others carnal Christians. And Jesus said, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What does that mean? Does that mean they're going to lose their salvation? I don't think so. That would certainly contradict the overwhelming testimony of the rest of Scripture. I think it means pretty much the same thing the Lord meant when He said to the church at Ephesus back in chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent. Remove your lampstand out of its place. The Lord Jesus is saying, when He says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, He's going to set this assembly aside as an effective force for Him. Their testimony will be gone. Of course, they didn't have much testimony anyway, but what He's saying is that He's just going to let that church die. He's going to, as far as any personal relationship with Him is concerned, He repudiates them. He's going to remove them from a place of prominence, take away their lampstand. This is an exhortation or a warning to the whole church, not to individuals necessarily, but individuals make up the church. So God wants every individual in that church to heed the warning. That's the condition Christ finds. I want you to look secondly at the counsel Christ gives in verses 18 and 19. Before we get to it, maybe we better look back to the one who gives the counsel. because it reminds us that he is one of authority and we better listen to him. That's back in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now the word Amen means basically truth, sometimes translated verily or truly. The Lord Jesus is the epitome of truth. He speaks only truth. He is the faithful and true witness. And beyond that, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now watch out for that, because some people who knock at your door from certain religious cults and organizations will point to that verse and tell you that Jesus is a created being. He's not the eternal Son of God. That is not what it means. That word creation often means source or origin or first cause. And that's obviously its meaning here when you put it beside other passages of Scripture like John 1:3. It says, "He made everything. Without him was not anything made that was made." Or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that says, "By him were all things made, things in heaven and things on the earth." Jesus Christ made everything. He is the first cause of every created thing. He is the source and origin of all that God made. He himself was not created. He is the eternal Son of God, the creator of all things. Listen to him. When he gives counsel, we better listen, because he has all authority as the creator. Now, what is his counsel? Verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." Buy gold? I guess that's what some of the economists are telling us to do today, too, huh? Buy gold. It's the only thing that's going to hold its value. Why should the people of Laodicea buy gold? They were the richest people in the ancient world. Banking was a major industry in Laodicea. Gold flowed freely in that city. What in the world is the Lord talking about? They didn't need gold. They were rich. Oh, no, they weren't. Verse 17 says they were poor. You see that? They thought they were rich, but they were really poor. They were the poor rich church. You remember the church at Smyrna, back in chapter 2 and verse 9? Jesus said, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." That's interesting. We have a rich poor church and a poor rich church in the seven letters to the churches in Asia. The church at Smyrna, those people were poor, but spiritually they were rich. The church at Laodicea physically was rich, but spiritually was poor. Jesus said, "You need some gold, the right kind of gold." What kind of gold would that be? Well, the Scripture helps us if we compare some other passages. Like Psalm 19 likens the word of God to gold. "Yea, much fine gold," verse 10, "more to be desired are they," God's righteous commandments and ordinances, "more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, in that passage concerning the judgment seat of Christ, a life lived by the power of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God, a life of obedience lived by His power and for His glory, is likened to gold. It will survive the testing fires at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, an approved faith, a faith that is approved through suffering, is likened to gold. I wonder if we could put these three ideas together and maybe find out what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said, "Buy gold so you may be rich." Maybe he was encouraging them to give the Word of God a proper place in their lives and begin to obey it by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God, so that they might be filled with God's Spirit and their lives might count for Jesus Christ. Even though suffering come upon them for their testimony, they go on believing Him and obeying Him. That's true riches. They are the kind of riches that we'll have forever. These people had riches that would fade away. They'd have to go off and leave them someday. But the kind of riches the Lord wanted them to get were eternal. they would secure for them eternal reward in heaven. Buy gold. They were to buy something else. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White raiment? Why in the world would the people of Laodicea need raiment? They were the best clothed Christians in Asia. Laodicea was known for its famous black sheep. It was the center of sheep raising territory. And these black sheep produced a wool that was black and glossy and softer than any wool known in the ancient world. And tunics made of that wool were shipped all over the world. And the people of Laodicea were famous for their clothing. And Jesus says, buy white raiment. Ah, yes, but verse 17 said they were naked. They thought they were the best dressed Christians in Asia, but God says they were naked, spiritually naked. The sinfulness of their souls was open and obvious to God. Now, what were these robes that they needed to buy? Well, there are two kinds of righteous robes in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7 and verse 14, there are robes that were made white in the blood of the Lamb, the robes of Christ's righteousness. Those who were unsaved in that assembly needed to be clothed with Christ's righteousness and have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Over in chapter 19 and verse 8, there are white robes that those who return with Christ are wearing, and they are called the righteousnesses of the saints. And they are different white robes than the ones in chapter 7. Those white robes represent the righteous deeds and godly lives of the saints. The church, the people in the church at Laodicea, some of them needed to get saved, and others needed to begin to let the Spirit of God take control of their lives so that they would live righteous lives that honor and please Jesus Christ. They needed to buy white robes. There's something else they needed to buy. And anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. Why in the world would the people in Laodicea need to anoint their eyes with eye salve? There was a famous medical school in Laodicea, and they had developed a powder that was put in tablet form and sent all over the ancient world, ground up, mixed with water, and applied to the eyes. And it was famous eye salve that was used for a number of different eye, as a remedy for a number of different eye ailments. Laodicea was famous for its eye salve. They had the best. Why should they buy salve to anoint their eyes? I'll tell you why. Because back in verse 17, Jesus said they were blind. Well, they may have had good vision physically, but they had very poor spiritual vision. They could not see their own hearts and their own needs. Now you say, there's one thing I don't understand here. Why, how could these things be bought? If there is one thing we've learned from Scripture, and one thing we preach unequivocally in this church, it is that salvation is by grace through faith. God provides it freely by His grace. He paid for it on Calvary's cross, and there isn't anything we can do to buy it or to earn it or to deserve it. It's freely given to those who acknowledge their need and trust God's grace. Well, I guess the Lord Jesus put it in this framework just to relate to the people of Laodicea, because all they could think of was in terms of economics and commerce. But they were also familiar with the Scriptures. They were well familiar with Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, where God said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy milk and wine without money and without price." Yes, there is one thing in this world that can be bought without money. It's salvation. And the only thing we can pay for it is an acknowledgement of our need, an admission that there isn't anything we can do to earn God's favor. And when we acknowledge that and put our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, He forgives our sins and gives us everlasting life. And Jesus says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Jesus pleads with them to listen to Him and to repent, or He's going to chasten them. And His love demands that He chasten them. His love demands that He bring us to the place of total submission to His will. because he knows that's the only place we can be happy. That's the counsel Christ gives. Will you look in verse 20 at the choice Christ offers? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." Now the chastisement of verse 19 would have been for believers. The Lord disciplines his children. But the choice Christ offers in verse 20 is for the unbelievers in that assembly. It's the offer of eternal salvation. The church cannot guarantee salvation, contrary to what some would teach. This is an individual matter. And it's addressed to individuals. There are some who say that this is addressed to the church and it is not a gospel text. I don't happen to agree with that. Jesus said, if any man, singular, doesn't talk to the whole congregation, he's not talking about the church, he's talking about individuals who comprise the church. If any individual hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, not to the church, to him. The Lord brings this message to bear now upon individuals. And he says, if any individual in the church at Laodicea will open his eyes and acknowledge his need and invite me in, open the door of his heart and life, I will come into him. I'll become a part of his life. And I'll sup with him. Eating, in this context, would be a picture of perfect fellowship. Christ longs to commune with us in soul-satisfying fellowship, to meet with us and meet our needs and satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. He says, let me come in. If I come in, I'll fellowship with you. I'll minister to your needs. Have you opened your heart to Jesus Christ? Have you taken advantage of his invitation in verse 20? You have to open the door. He isn't going to force his way in. But he's waiting to become a part of your life. And when he comes in, you can feast on him and enjoy his presence. And he'll satisfy the longings of your heart. That's the choice Christ offers. Will you look finally at the certainty Christ provides? Verse 21. We have a thrilling promise to the believer. The person who will open his heart's door to Jesus Christ, sense his need, open his heart. To him that overcometh, that's the true believer. At Laodicea, there were some there. Thank God for that. But to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a thrilling promise to the true believer. He's going to share the Savior's throne. We're going to sit with the Lord Jesus and reign with him. What a high and lofty and exalted position. We're going to share the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. Those people at Laodicea thought they were so important. They thought they were big stuff. We're rich. We don't need anybody or anything. We can take care of ourselves. Why, look at us. We're great people. We're known around the world for our wool and our eye salve and our gold and our commerce. And aren't we important? Why, their importance shrinks to total insignificance in view of Christ's promise to the true believer. We're going to sit in his very throne. What a tremendous expectation. What excitement to our imagination to think about ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, sharing his throne with him. That's the promise to the true believer. The story's unfinished. Did the church at Laodicea ever repent? We don't know. We do know that the city today lies in ruins. You can visit those ruins and see what once was a flourishing, thriving commercial city with a church of Jesus Christ that had great privileges and great preaching. But it isn't there anymore. It's gone. Could they have ignored the exhortation of the Lord Jesus to repent? And so the Lord spewed them out of his mouth, took their lampstand away. Oh, if God is speaking to you through this message tonight, Don't try to pass it off to somebody else. Let's open our spiritual eyes and see ourselves as God sees us. And acknowledge to Him our lukewarmness and half-heartedness, if it's there, our lethargy and complacency about spiritual things. And ask God for the fire and love, the fire of His compassion and love to ignite our hearts and send us out into a world in need to do God's will and to share with unbelievers His eternal salvation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to use Your word to encourage us tonight. Thank You for those whose lives are filled with the Spirit, who are yielded to You, living for You, whose testimony is radiant and clear. God, we pray for those for whom that is not true. How I pray that this very night they may be willing to yield themselves to You, acknowledge what they are before You, and let Your Spirit take control of their lives and begin to use them with great power and effectiveness. Oh God, we pray that our church may never become a church like that of the Laodiceans. We ask You, Lord, that we all together may grow in Your grace and knowledge, become more like You day by day, and that our testimony to a lost world may become more powerful with every passing day. For Jesus' sake, amen.